Okay. We're looking at those verses that are highlighted. Hands up if you enjoyed English language when you were in school. You enjoyed it. I liked spelling. I tolerated comprehension, but there were these things called essays. And I had no imagination. I remember once the teacher saying, right, write an essay now for homework, my ultimate hero. And you can prepare the essay in this lesson and finish it for homework. I remember sitting there thinking, what do you mean finish it for homework? I'll finish this in 10 minutes. But yeah, and I don't know what I'm going to do for the next rest of the lesson. Problem was, no imagination. Then about 30 years ago, I bought an old house, and it had a huge garden, rambling garden, overgrown with brambles, and I set about trying to clear it, and it was hard slog. So in the end, I hired a flamethrower, massive thing. And I managed to, in the end, it was a bit hairy at times, but I managed to burn the whole lot, all the brambles, none left, everything had gone. But you know, within a short time, they were back. I remember thinking, now, if I could choose my ultimate hero title for my essay now, I'd pick a bramble. My ultimate hero is the bramble. Then a few years after that, we had two cats and they would roam the hillside killing rodents and lizards and birds and things. And one day, there was terrible noise. I could hear this terrible noise just outside in the lane. And I went out, the two cats were there now with their claws raised. They were growling and spitting and hissing at something that was walking nonchalantly along by the side of the wall. It was a polecat, the only one I've ever seen in the wild. But what was amazing was, even though these cats were, they were so nasty and so angry, and they were trying to move their claws like that and spitting and hissing, the polecat, he was totally unfazed. He just shuffled along. He didn't even bother looking at him. He was not scared at all. I remember thinking, well, there's my other choice in my essay now then. The bramble, or the polecat, my ultimate heroes. Well, here, we're not quite sure where Jesus is, but he's obviously somewhere where Herod is in charge, where Herod's got jurisdiction. And we see here the Lord Jesus Christ absolutely determined to go to Jerusalem. He must die at Calvary. He must be crucified outside the city wall. He's determined. Nothing is going to stop. He's determined to save me. We sang earlier, thank you for saving me. If you sang that this morning, have you been saved? Could you honestly say, thank you, Lord, for saving me? Now, again, we're not sure where he is. The Pharisees come, and they seem to be kind, and they warn Jesus, look now, King Herod is after you. He's going to kill you. Now, we know that the Pharisees and Herod were not friends at all. The Pharisees were very moral, passionately religious. Herod was grossly immoral and totally irreligious. They had nothing in common. So it seems to be anything but a genuine concern for Jesus' welfare. Seems to be as if the Pharisees are just perhaps trying to drive Jesus further down towards Jerusalem, where Pontius Pilate was, so they could have him killed. Jesus' response is this. You tell that fox. Now, do you remember Basil Brush? Cute, cuddly, but real foxes are not. Real foxes are vicious and sly. And so Jesus is not paying Herod a compliment here. There were times when Jesus spoke very bluntly. This is one of those occasions. But here's the wonderful point, which brings me back to the bramble and the polecat. I tried everything to get rid of the brambles, but they just kept coming. The two cats tried everything, but the polecat just kept on going. And here, Jesus' message to that fox, Herod, is he will complete his task. Nothing Herod can say or do, or nothing the Pharisees can say and do, will be able to dissuade or deflect or stop Jesus from finishing his task. Now, it's interesting, the third day, it was a Jewish idiom for completing the job. There used to be a man on Radio Wales many years ago, and if he'd take birthday requests, he'd say something like, I hope you have a three-day event. In other words, what he meant was, I hope you have the full works. Well, that's what he was meant here. Jesus is telling the Pharisees, he will finish the job. He will complete the task his Father's given him. He laid down his life for shapeless people like us. He will. Nothing can stop him. Just like the bramble, he won't be moved. Just like the polecat, he won't be diverted. He knows where he's going. and literally nothing can stop him. Even though, and I've been thinking about this a lot preparing this message, even though Jesus knows exactly what's coming, he knows what's coming. He knows what he's going to Jerusalem for. He knows how he'll die. He knows why he'll die. He knows when he'll die. Do you? Do you know why Jesus died? Honestly, do you know why Jesus died? I heard a man many years ago sing a song he'd written simply called Gethsemane. It wasn't a song about like a little tourist trip around Jerusalem. It was all about the pain, the spiritual agony that Jesus suffered in the garden called Gethsemane, as Jesus is looking forward to the crucifixion, looking forward to the following day. The disciples, if you remember, in the Garden of Gethsemane, most of you know the story, when Jesus is going through agony in the garden, the disciples are just as useless as us. They're disloyal. They lose interest. They fall asleep, in fact. And Satan, I'm sure, comes with all guns blazing at Jesus to try and deflect him from this task of dying for sinners. And the Son of God, if you remember, is in agony, so much so that he actually sweats drops of blood. The stress is so intense, he sweats drops of blood. Have you ever had a night when you couldn't sleep, worried about the following day? We've all had those nights. Sometimes the night after night, dreading what might happen. And sometimes the following day, what you dread might happen doesn't actually happen. And you realize you've wasted hours and hours and hours for no purpose. But here, Jesus knows exactly what's coming. His hands and feet are going to be nailed to a tree. His back is going to be ripped to shreds with whips. His face is going to be punched and slapped. His beard is going to be ripped out. Thorns are going to be jammed into his skull. He knows all that's coming. But he's still determined to complete. He's still going to go ahead. Even if they threaten him about Herod or anybody else, no, he's still going to do it. But there's something worse than the physical pain. What his Father will do to him. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. That God would make him sin. Father would make the Son sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Now, quick bit of theology, right? Bite-sized chunk of theology. The Bible teaches clearly Jesus is God and he's man. He's not half God and half man. He's not part-time God and then he's part-time man. He's truly God and truly man. And if you understand that, you are a miracle, because it's absolutely mind-blowing, isn't it? He was always God. Christ was always God, and then he took on humanity, became a man. And so Jesus was born, and in so doing, he chose as a man not to know some things. When people ask Jesus about some things, he said, I don't know. Don't know. He chose as a man not to know. But he chose to know what's going to happen in Jerusalem. He knows what's coming. And he still goes ahead. And he's not indestructible like a bramble. He's a man. Gets hungry, gets thirsty. He cries at the tomb of his friend. He's not cool like the polecat. He's in agony, spiritual agony. He feels it. He feels the pain. He's not Iron Man. He's not Superman. He's a man. He suffers like a man and he dies like a man. And I'm pretty sure in Gethsemane, the main source of his agony is what his Father is going to do to him. His Father is going to turn away from him. Just like the disciples ignored him in the Garden of Gethsemane, his own Father is going to ignore him the following day. When he cries out, my God, my God, his Father's going to ignore him. He's going to go in one ear and out the other. His Father's going to ignore him. What's happening at Golgotha on the cross in the pitch darkness? The Father's blaming the Son for my sin. Now, Henry's not here. Imagine this, right? Imagine now that I've smashed one of the kids broke that light months and months and months ago. Imagine now that it was me. I broke a light, and Andrew comes in and says, who broke a light? I says, Henry. And then somebody else said that somebody said something really nasty about them at work. and they blame Henry. Imagine we all blame the same person for all the things. I kick Angela Brown in the shins and she blames Henry. You know, it's ridiculous, isn't it? But what happens is that the father blames the son. Have you ever been blamed for something and you're totally innocent? I'm guilty of loads of things, but there have been a few times where people have blamed me and there was nothing to do with me. I'm totally innocent, but it hurts. I know of a man who was accused of a very serious crime. And once it got to court, he was innocent. Once it got to court, the case collapsed. But he went through about 15 months of agony. Agony, which he can't get back, of course. His life was a mess for 15 months. But here, Jesus is actually taking the blame. He's not wrongly accused, and eventually you say, oh, sorry, it wasn't you, was it? He knows he's wrongly accused. He knows it. It's not his sin at all, because he had no, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. He actually takes not just the blame, he takes the shame, he takes the punishment for my sin. You know, just imagine how you would feel if everybody blamed you for everything. And here's Jesus, he says, you tell that fox Herod. He's determined. This is why he's come. He will save sinners. He's determined. He's going to go to Calvary. He's going to die. And the wonderful thing is, if you were his, he's already begun a good work in you. He's determined. If you have put your trust in him, if you've confessed your sin, if you've repented and trusted only in him, he's determined to take you to glory. He won't back off. Nothing can dissuade him. Nothing can deflect him. He'll continue the work all the way to the gates of glory, and then you'll have the privilege forever and ever of telling him how great he is, as we sang, great is the Lord. Be able to tell him forever and ever and ever. In 1798 in New York, there was yellow fever. Thousands died. In fact, 11 of the doctors trying to treat the patients died as well. And one Christian called Isabella was dying. She had a family around her, her children. And she said this, my dear children, I have no more doubt about going to my Savior than if I was already in his arms. My guilt is all transferred. He's cancelled all I owe. Now, in the light of what Jesus has done, his determination to die for sinners, what's your response? What is your response to that? This is love. Not that we love God, we weren't interested in God, but he loved us and sent his son to take away the wrath of God, to take away our sin. What's your response to that? So many of us, we just sit there. We are like dummies. We just sit there and we apparently agree, but it doesn't have any effect in our lives. Now, what's your response to that? As Jesus says, yeah, you tell that fox, I'm going to go to Calvary, I'm going to die, I'm going to save these people. What's your response to that?
Amen.
Let's sing about the cross.